Continuing in Zechariah, and we're coming to a really, probably the meat of the book in a lot of ways. And it's the, first of all, I'll call your attention to the outline, and we're on point two now, which are the night visions. And notice that's chapter 1, 7 through 6, 15. So it is considered by many that the night visions were all in one night. And so, and before I get any further along here, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for our time together that we can spend in your word. Your word is precious to us. And I realize that when it comes to the minor prophets, a lot of times we don't spend a lot of time reading them and studying them. But Lord, they are just as rich in the truth that you have for us as almost any other book in your word. And so we ask, Lord, you help us to glean the truths from this minor prophet, Zechariah, and help us to gain those things that will not only tickle our ears and put knowledge into our heads, but Lord, that will be things that we can apply to our lives and practice on a daily basis. And only the Holy Spirit can do that. Lord, pray that he'll be active in our midst, even this morning. Pray for Jeannie as she's not feeling well, and pray that she'll there's nothing serious, but that she'll be fine. And we'll thank you for her faithfulness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, the night visions, as I said, have been considered by many to have been all in one night. And that's really not all that is unusual, although I think we do need to make a distinction that these are not dreams, they're visions. There's a difference between a vision and a dream, and the words in the Hebrew are different. And so it is clearly stated as a vision. So I first started to say that we sometimes dream many dreams at night, right? Okay, well, these are not dreams. These are visions. Probably much like what Peter experienced with the sheep that let down with the unclean animals in it. Peter doesn't talk about being asleep. He has a vision. Now, I would dare say, without fear of contradiction, that there's probably nobody in this room who's had a vision of this nature. And if you have, you need to quit taking those pills, okay? So, but clearly, even if you have had a vision, I guarantee you it is not a scriptural vision. It is not one that you are supposed to record and add to God's word, okay? So I think we can be definitely clear on that issue. I came close to having some visions when I was in a hospital with my back surgery, but I thought I was thinking some really great thoughts until I got off the drugs. And so there's a difference in what Zechariah has experienced here than anything that we have ever experienced. And it was definitely an experience that was wrought by God in his life. And he, of course, we have the blessing in the fact that he shared those with us in God's word. And of course, the blessing really comes from the Lord, because the Lord wanted it recorded and wanted us to have it, and he wants us to study it out. Now, we'll say this right off the bat, as I mentioned when we first started studying this book, it's not an easily interpreted book. And in fact, there are some details with these visions that we just really don't know the details on them, what they symbolized, what they stood for in some cases. But we can get a pretty good idea by comparing scripture with scripture, different Hebrew words that were rendered and used and translated in other places in the Bible that help us to get a picture of that. And But we need to always kind of say, perhaps this is what was meant by this particular illustration. So as we go into them, let's look at the list of them. There are eight in number. The first one is the vision of the horses. Notice where I don't say four horses. I don't say horsemen. Because frankly, the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation are not the same. Now, the horses are clear apocalyptic, but it isn't the same as the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. And we'll see that as we get into it today. The vision of the horns and smiths. That's chapter 1, 18 through 21. It's interesting that as I'm reading this commentary, he actually calls this chapter 2, verse 1 on the visions of the horns and smiths. And I've looked through all the different translations that I have of Scripture. I have about 19 or 20 of them, and I haven't been able to find any of them that number it in that fashion. I think the commentator was thinking this really is the start of a new chapter. It shouldn't be part of chapter 1. Because if you look at the visions, most all of them do start a new chapter, with the exception of the horns and the smiths. So it's enumeration. It's something we've added anyway, so it's not really the inspired word of God when it comes to the numbering of chapters and verses. So it's no big deal. The third vision is the vision of the surveyor in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. And then the vision of Joshua and the angel of Jehovah. And it's interesting, in this one Bible that I was looking at, it has a heading over this particular vision, and it says Joshua, the high priest, and Satan. So as you can see, there's a lot of different interpretations that come into the picture here. But as we will look at this, I think it's pretty clear that it really is the angel of Jehovah. And we'll talk more about the angel of Jehovah as we get into it, because Zechariah refers to him often. And then the vision of the candlestick and the two olive trees. And the vision of the flying scroll. And the vision of the woman in a basket. And finally, the vision of the four chariots. So these will be the visions that we'll take a look at. We'll look at three of them today. Okay, so we're going to look at the vision of the horses, the vision of the horns and smiths, and the vision of the surveyor. Now, the first time I ever taught Zechariah, I actually covered the first four visions in one lesson. But as I've been restudying the fourth vision, the vision of Joshua and the angel of Jehovah in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, there's just way too much there to pass over it along with the other three. So we're going to teach that particular vision in one lesson all by itself, and that'll be the end of this month. Okay, so the last Sunday of this month, I will be teaching that particular vision. And it just so impressed me as I was studying through it of how much Jesus Christ fits into that particular vision that I just didn't want to pass over that as quickly as I did, I guess, the first time that I went through Zechariah years ago. I will say this, that frankly, with all of the visions, to one extent or another, Jesus Christ plays a dominant role in the night visions. And he's not named, of course, but and that's where it brings us to the angel of Jehovah, because many times that is considered to be a theophany and an example of Jesus Christ pre-incarnate appearing on the scene. And in fact, if you see that throughout the Old Testament, when it speaks of the angel of Jehovah, that's generally considered and believed that is the pre-incarnate Christ. And we've seen him appear several times in the Old Testament, but none quite as frequently as we see in the night visions of Zechariah. And so we'll see that this morning as we go into these first three. All right, so let's spend a little time around your tables with the questions, and then we'll come back for our teaching time. All right, in the few minutes we have left, let's go through these three visions. Notice that the questions this morning were centered around Israel, which, of course, is really the theme of Zechariah in many ways. All of these visions have to do with Israel and God's judgment upon the Gentile nations. And so we'll see that this morning. I'd love to have read the entire passage here of 1:7 through 17, but frankly our time is very limited this morning. So let me get right into the vision of the horses. And the passage of Scripture, as we had talked about last week, is actually dated. So we know how to pinpoint the time, especially in reference to Haggai. And so, because he also dates his vision, or his prophecy. The time is 3 months after the first prophecy that Zechariah gives about the repentance issue that we talked about last week. And 5 months, if we look at Haggai, and when they started rebuilding the temple, 5 months after the temple was set about to be finished. So it kind of gives you a time perspective of what was going on. The prominent thing with Israel right now between these two prophets was the rebuilding of the temple and finishing what they had started nearly 20 years before. And so that was a big issue in Jerusalem at that particular time. And of course, these two men were prophesying or preaching, you might say, to the people of Jerusalem and any outlying areas that where they might have been in Jerusalem. But you can imagine that probably when they were speaking to crowds in Jerusalem about these things. So, first of all, the thing that comes to our mind is, what about the colors of the horses? It's interesting that there's really only two colors that we can actually define: red and white. And then we have this other one, and various translations might interpret it differently. The one I was looking at used the word sorrel. I was thinking, what's sorrel? You know, so I looked it up, and it's a reddish brown or an orangey brown color. It's kind of probably almost a mix between the white and the red, although white, I guess, would just lighten it, but you have to add a little brown there to bring in the brown part. So it's interesting. Do these colors of these horses have any significance? Yes. But we don't really know what it is. Because Zechariah doesn't shed any light on it. So we have to go to other places in Scripture and kind of think, well, what does it mean in other places in Scripture? Well, red horses sometimes depict blood, judgment, and vengeance. We've heard of Jesus Christ getting his robes splattered with blood in Revelation, don't we? And he's talking about he's treading out the winepress of his judgment and his wrath. And so the shedding of blood. So the red horses may depict the judgment and the vengeance and the bloodshed that takes place. The white horses. Now I realize you have like a pale horse in the four horsemen of the apocalypse in Revelation. And that stands typically for pestilence, disease, and things like this that would overtake. But in this case, it also can mean victory, triumph, and glory, because Jesus Christ rides in on a white horse, doesn't he, in the book of Revelation. And it would seem that the opposite of what the red horse probably stands for. Now, the sorrel, anybody's guess. We really don't have any reference any place else in Scripture of that color, and figuring out, okay, what is the significance of the color of that horse? So, you might ask the question then, okay, God gave us His Word, He wants us to understand it, but He doesn't give us an explanation of the colors of these horses, and yet the colors are spoken of, so there must be some significance of their colors. Well, again, that's part of the mystery of God's Word. I guarantee you, there's nothing about the blessings of God in your life and the work that He wants to do through you that's going to be hindered by the fact that you don't know what these three colors are really standing for. It isn't to say they're not important, but it is to say that it's a revelation that God didn't see fit to give us the details on, and certainly we've got enough to live up to in God's Word without understanding what these colors generally apply to. But there's some ideas there that you can think about as you go through that. Angel of Jehovah, I'd already mentioned, is the pre-incarnate Christ, more than likely. And if you look at these horses as they come into this low valley of the myrtle, around the myrtle trees, and actually I think we'll get into that. Let me get down to the end of this slide so that we've got the rest of it. I didn't put it in my notes here, but the myrtle trees are generally considered to be typical of Israel, and the low valley speaks of them being humbled. And so these horses are coming into the midst of Israel after having been humbled by the judgment of God, having been devastated, quite frankly, by the nation of Babylon that had conquered them, which, by the way, at this particular point in time, it's no longer the Babylonians, it's the Persians that are in charge. And so consequently, we have that. But the angel of Jehovah is, there's a rider of a red horse, and then we have somebody that Zechariah speaks to and is telling him the interpretation of some things that he's seen in his vision. They are two different angels, if you will. It is considered that the angel of Jehovah was the one riding the red horse. And notice that it says in the prophecy that there was a red horse behind the red horse. Okay? So we often think, well, then there's four horses here. We have a red horse and a rider on it. We have another red horse, and then we have a sorrel horse, and then we have a white horse. Okay, so that's four horses. But guess what? We don't know the number either. It's just as horse it is. Okay, so it's plural. There could have been a whole herd there, as far as that's concerned, of those three colors. Again, not really important to know that, except for the fact that we do need to make a distinction from the one that Zechariah is asking, what does this mean, as compared to the angel of Jehovah that speaks. Because there, one is honored by that title, the other is not. And so we have to assume that there's actually two there. And the angel of Jehovah being a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ. Notice that in the prophecy, it says, the Gentiles are at rest in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in ruins. That's the first thing that comes into the picture here when we talk about the horses here. Is that it was asked, what is the significance here? And they said that these horsemen, and probably all the horses had riders, had apparently been out and about throughout the world, and were bringing back a report. And the report is that the Gentile nations were at rest. They were at peace. But Israel, Jerusalem, was in ruins. And the reaction that God has to that is it angers him. He's angry at the Gentile nations. And he promises that he's going to judge them for what they did. Now, the first question that comes into your mind when you say, well, wait a minute, didn't God call them to do what they did to Israel? I mean, throughout the prophecies that we have of the major prophets and the other minor prophets before the captivity, talks about that God's going to raise up Gentile nations to judge Israel because they wouldn't follow God. And they did it. And now God's going to judge them for doing it. And you think, wait a minute. It kind of becomes that Romans 9 issue, right? It's kind of like saying, well, the potter and the clay type thing. Paul actually upbraids the one who says, well, why does he find fault if we can't help what we are. And he says, who are you, the clay, to question the potter? And some of that applies here, but I think we have also a further explanation. Because if you'll notice in the passage, again, we didn't have time to read it all, and I don't have each of the verses listed here, but there's a statement in there that says, I was angry with Israel a little bit. So when Babylon came in and did its work, they were way overzealous. The Assyrians, way overzealous. And God is going to judge them because they took to the extreme what God had called them to do. He didn't want them to slaughter Israel as much as they did, because God says, yeah, I was angry, but I was only angry a little bit. God's intent to have mercy and grace upon Israel has always been in the picture and always will be. And by the way, in God's sovereignty, still, his will gets accomplished, but he is going to judge these nations for doing it overzealously. All right, let's move on into the horns and smiths. Interesting combination here, right? What is a smith? Well, it's a trade person, a person who has skills in some particular area. It might have been in metallurgy, could be woodworking, could be a number of things. It's a person who has skill in the trades. And so that's the idea of the smiths. The horns, what are they? Okay, let's go into this. The horns are nations. Throughout Scripture, especially like in the book of Daniel, remember we have the little horn that takes out three horns of the ten horns, and we have a sheep with two horns, a goat, sheep. Nah. Anyway, one is Media Persia. In the one prophecy, I think in Daniel 7, is if I'm not mistaken. And then we have this goat that's flying across the earth, not even touching the ground. He's got one horn, and he takes out the goat with the two horns. And so these horns keep coming up in the book of Daniel. And throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament, we see that the horns are actually representative of nations. So we got these horns that are nations, and then we have these smiths who, broadly defined, would simply be the instruments used of God to destroy horns. Now, there have been those that have come along and said, okay, notice that the horns are actually numbered. There's four of them. And those four horns are considered, by the commentator I was reading, was that they're the four nations of Daniel. Now, others could look at it differently. Another commentator looks at it as being the nations prior to the captivity that had an influence upon the captivity. So he looks at Egypt. They look at Assyria. I look at Babylon, and I think of the other one that they brought up in that particular view. But in the commentary I was reading, they says it's the four nations of Daniel. So they are Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. So some of these we get future, even in Zechariah's time. Rome is, for example. And the smiths are the instruments that God used to destroy those four nations. Now you get into all kinds of conjecture. People are coming up with certain individuals by name. You know, for example, Persia, Alexander the Great was the smith used by Persia, or by God to destroy Persia. Well, that's getting a little bit too closely defined, and it's probably not the best to go that way. It's better, I think, to generalize it here and just simply say it's the instruments by which God chose to bring these nations to their end. which I think is the overarching truth we want to get out of this passage, is to understand that God's in control, not man. You know, it shows, this particular prophecy shows, first of all, God takes account of everyone that lifts his hand against Israel. You believe that?
Yes.
We've seen it even in our own history, haven't we? We saw it very, very clearly during World War II. The Axis powers losing the war, and I believe because of the providence of God. Because quite frankly, the United States and the Allied nations faced overwhelming odds right at the beginning of the war, did they not? And by all rights, the Axis powers should have won World War II, considering the power that they came into that war with. But because of American ingenuity and strength, we beat them. No, God decided they're going down. And I think largely because, especially in Germany's case, they attacked Israel. Now, God told Israel that they would have hard times as long as they continue to rebel against him, and they certainly have had hard times, haven't they? But at the same time, God judges those who take it to them. And we saw it clearly in World War II. But we've also seen it with these nations in the past here. They all lifted their hand against Israel in one form or another, and they paid a deep price for it. We also see that God has complete knowledge of the dejected condition of his people and the extent of their injury. I know a lot of Jews came out of World War II, those that survived. And if you go into Israel today, you'll probably find atheism ruling much stronger than Orthodox Judaism. Many Jews today are atheists, and a lot of them became such as a result of what took place during the Holocaust, either through their own family members who died in it, or their knowledge of the history of that event. They look at it and think, God can't exist and have allowed that to happen. And so they don't believe in God. But you know what? God saw every suffering moment of his people. And can you imagine? I mean, think about it for a moment. No one loves like God loves, do they? And he declares many times throughout Scripture how much he loves Israel. Think of their suffering. You think God doesn't have any feelings about that? Well, that's okay. It turns a blind eye to those sufferings? No. God is very aware of the suffering and the extent of injury that his people have gone through. And he has already provided the punishment for every foe of his chosen ones. See, that's the thing we need to understand. We may see certain nations prospering in their process of persecuting Israel, but guess what? God has already chosen the punishment by which he is going to make them pay for what they're doing against his chosen people. And you know, to a certain extent, we have similar promises to the church, don't we? All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So we know that God's there for the church as well. Now, we can't go into Old Testament and claim those promises that were given to Israel for ourselves necessarily. I think in a general sense we can, but not in a specific sense. So we need to be careful about that part of it. All right, in the last few minutes here, we got the vision of the surveyor. And that's chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Okay, we have a man spoken of in verse 1. And look at that. It says, then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measuring line in his hand. Now, the measuring instrument in this particular vision is not for judgment. Many times we see that, don't we? The handwriting on the wall to Belshazzar. Remember? It says, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. So there was a measuring instrument involved there with balances and so forth. But in this particular case, we're talking about this measuring instrument that is called forth here. We have a verse over in Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 3, which says, so he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze with a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gateway. Now, that passage in Ezekiel is probably pretty clear that it's the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, if that's the same man that Zechariah is seeing here, then we could say that that is possibly the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, there's also another warning given in this particular prophecy, and it says that the remnant that are still in Babylon are to flee. Get out of there, because God's about to judge them. So again, we see that same picture here of God is going to take the Gentile nations to task that have attacked Israel. And all nations do well to heed the warning that if you touch Israel, you will be judged. Because in verse 8, and you had that on your questions, Israel is the apple of God's eye. You know, it's one thing to get poked in the eye by accident. But if you deliberately poke somebody in the eye, you better make sure that they're a lot smaller than you are.
Or smaller.
Yeah. And in the case of God, there is no one that can be as powerful as he is or even come close, right? So don't be poking God in the eye is essentially what that verse is saying. Be careful, don't be poking God in the eye because he's not going to stand for it. It also states in the passage, it says, let those who would question God about what his judgment he's doing to be silent. It's a warning. You know, if you can't do anything else, it tells us in Proverbs, if a fool keeps his peace and says nothing, at least it doesn't reveal the fact that he's a fool. And essentially, that's kind of the thing here. It's kind of like what Paul said in Romans 9, right? Who are you? The question of Potter. I always have thought it to be a dangerous thing to be questioning God, right? Some people have, and God in his mercy and his grace, he tolerates it. But guess what? When it comes to the nations, he's saying, don't be doing this. So the surveyor is going through, and he's actually measuring the breadth of the land and everything else, and really laying out for Israel the fact that God is going to restore Israel. He's going to rebuild the temple. Jerusalem's going to be rebuilt. It's really referring to the blessings that God has for Israel. They're looking at themselves saying, man, you've let us get beat up time after time after time. What's ever going to happen here? You don't really love us, God. You've turned your back on us. You're not going to fulfill your promises to us. And it's a reminder, yes, I am. I am going to do it. In fact, let me just show you the length and the breadth of what I have planned for you, Israel. And by the way, that prophecy carries throughout Scripture, doesn't it? All the way to the book of Revelation, we know that God is going to restore Israel to himself. The glorious day that will be. And I trust that you, if you're a Gentile, any Jews in here? I don't think we do we? We're all Gentiles. And guess what? We're blessed. because God chose Israel and loves Israel. And we should never forget that. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time and your word. Again, it's our privilege to have your word in the first place. But Lord, how bankrupt we are if we have your word and then we don't pay heed to it. And we don't read it. And we don't study it. And so, Lord, help us to be students of your word, but not students just gaining academic knowledge, but those things that your Holy Spirit can use to change our lives and make us conform to the image of Christ. Bless us now as we go into the service to follow. In Christ's name, amen.